What we have here is a failure to communicate. Well, some of you might recognize those words from the Paul Newman movie, Cool Hand Luke. Maybe some of you uttered those words in frustration sometime this week when your cell phone service did not deliver all that it promised, or your computer crashed, or your cable went out. But there are a few more frustrating problems I think we run into than communication breakdowns, communication challenges. And you know, for my money, there is no greater communication challenge that we could ever comprehend than the communication challenge that was faced by God Himself when He desired to communicate His truth to fallen, sinful human beings like you and me. Stop and think about it. Here you have the infinite God communicating with finite people. Here you have a God who is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, trying to get His truth across to people like you and me that tend to swim in a swill of sin from time to time. Here we have God who is perfect, trying to get His truth across to people who may, in an inflated, prideful sense, already think they've got it all together. How do you do that? How do you get a perfectly delivered divine message to recipients like you and me? Well, the answer from Scripture is pretty revolutionary. God overcame what I would call the greatest communication challenge in the history of the universe in one unique way. He delivered His message personally. In Jesus Christ, God become man, God in human flesh, Jesus has connected us with God's truth. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, this marvelous connection, this miraculous message delivery system is beautifully described for us. There we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God became a man and connected us with His truth. God bridged that ultimate communication gap in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, God may have bridged that gap. God may have opened the lines, if you will, for us to be able to receive His truth. But what is that truth that God wants us to receive? You know, if in fact Jesus Christ is God, and the Scripture makes no bones about that, and God has spoken to us about some pretty significant issues in life, like what the meaning of life is, how we can live lives of meaning and fullness and purpose in the here and now, and even more importantly, how we can make sure that life in the hereafter is going to be a positive prospect for us. If God has given us the answers to all of these issues, well, then we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. But even if we come to the Bible, how can we be sure we're cutting it straight? How can we be sure we're really learning to listen to God as we should? Well, if those questions have ever gone through your mind, turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, a study that we could call The Power of a Penetrating Parable, we're going to see one of the most favored teaching techniques of our Lord Jesus Christ, painting a vivid word picture of things we're familiar with here on earth, and then taking that picture and using it as a launch pad to connecting us with His eternal glory. Well, in this study, we're going to see not only how Jesus taught, why Jesus taught the way He taught, but we're also going to see in this teaching exactly what kind of people we are as God's Word is taught. Challenging stuff, exciting stuff, powerful stuff, you better believe it. Hang on, we're in for a wild ride this morning as we come face to face with the power of God's Word and the awesome difference it can make within our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you have not left us to grope in the dark when it comes to solid answers to eternal issues. Lord, the most important questions sometimes are the questions that we, well, maybe put off for later or put on the back burner in life. But ultimately, there is no more important issue than we face than where we stand with you. And I thank you, Lord, that through your word and through the ministry of your Son, you becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, oh Lord, you haven't left that to guesswork. We can know what it means to know you, and we can know where we stand with you. As your word goes forth this morning, I pray you would answer those questions deeply within our hearts. I pray that we would understand in a deeper and fuller way what a precious, priceless gem, what a treasure we have within your word. But Father, even as we look at your word, I pray that we would be able to see ourselves as your word describes us, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would use your word to let us know exactly how much you love us, and maybe some of those areas where that love needs to penetrate even more than it already has. We love you and we thank you for your truth. We ask that you would guide us into it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our Wednesday night survey style study in the book of Mark, you know that as we've gotten into Mark chapters 4 and 5, it's a classic kind of Charles Dickens situation going on here. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is doing powerful miracles. He is presenting his credentials as God in human flesh in undeniable ways, in amazing ways, in ways that people have never seen before. Diseases like leprosy, instantly healed. People demon-possessed, delivered in an instant. Those with withered arms and hands, just amazingly and powerfully restored in ways that have never been seen before. But, you know, as the old saying goes, you can't please everybody. And as Jesus not only presented his credentials as God in human flesh to the people of Israel and taught as no one had taught before a new and living way to have a genuine relationship with God, well, there was a problem. The old guard, the people that liked the old and stale way, the people that had staked their living on these traditions, kind of did the math, and they said, either Jesus is right or we're right. Either we've got to go Jesus' way or we got to get rid of Jesus. And they decided they weren't going away. And so the opposition began to build by leaps and bounds. And in light of this opposition, in light of this resistance to the work of God, Jesus' teaching ministry takes an interesting turn. And that's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read, "And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." Well, here we get a vivid picture of just what a mob scene Jesus' ministry was all about at this point. I mean, the crowds were pressing in on Jesus, those who needed a healing touch, those who were desirous of a miracle. Boy, you talk about desperate people making desperate moves. These people weren't going to take no for an answer. And in other passages in Mark, as we've seen, there were moments where the crowd was so intent on getting to Jesus, his life was in danger. They were going to crush him if something didn't happen soon. And so in a brilliant move of crowd control, someone suggested, "Well, Jesus, why don't you just get in a boat here and we'll get a little space between you and the crowds and you can teach." Well, that was not only a great move security-wise, but even acoustically. You know, again, being in this boat on the Sea of Galilee, if you've ever been around, say, a still body of water, you know that that still body of water can really amplify the sounds that someone speaks, so even more people could hear the word. And I think it's a wonderful thing just to see how Jesus would go out of his way to get the word to people. You know, we look at the job description that God has as he works within our lives as believers. And maybe the most simple definition is this: he wants to make us like Jesus. Well, part of being made like Jesus is to have the same passion that Jesus has. And there is no greater passion than Jesus ever had than getting God's word to people. He'd even get into a boat if that's what it took to connect and communicate people with his divinely inspired word. And you know, I think the more we become like Christ, the more we begin to share that priority. You know, Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary once put it this way, and I thought it was so right on. There's only two things that you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever: the Word of God and people. The rest is all passing away. So it only makes sense if we want to have lives of purpose and meaning, if we want to have our lives mean more than just living for the weekend or chasing the mean green, well, we need to be investing in both those things on a consistent basis. The more I do that, the more my life becomes full and meaningful. The less I do that, the more I get caught up in the details and the things that don't amount to a hill of beans in the final analysis, the less my life means something. Oh, walking like Jesus walked, seizing every opportunity to take the word that we're receiving and relating it to others. Boy, that's when the Christian life becomes exciting. And so Jesus does this. He gets into a boat and he begins to teach. So what does he teach in this setting? Well, he relates a very interesting story. Verse 2 of Mark chapter 4 says this: "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, or didn't have much depth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, a couple of things about this I'd point out. First of all, we see Jesus teaching, as we see in verse 2, by the use of parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, a parable, the word parable in the original language, comes from two Greek words that literally mean to throw one thing down aside another. In other words, it meant to teach by either contrast or comparison. And what I mean by that is this: what Jesus was doing with his parables was taking something that we as human beings could understand easily and relate to, and using it as a springboard to get us to understand spiritual things that we have a harder time understanding and relating to. In this case, Jesus is going to use this parable about a very common practice, a sower going out and sowing seed in his field, to teach us a thing or two about how the Word of God impacts the lives of different people who receive it. And so this idea of taking a concept that we do understand to, in a sense, elevate our understanding, to bring us to a place where we understand God's truth, was what Jesus was all about. And you know, when you stop and think about it, Jesus' life and ministry was a parable, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus was God in human flesh. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did he leave heavenly glory and walk among us? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or revealed him. Jesus came so that we could see God with skin on. Jesus came so that we could see and relate to the invisible God who is so awesome and so glorious that if any of us even came within billions of light years away from him, we couldn't bear the sight. But Jesus humbled himself. He became a man. He walked among us so that we could see God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That simple claim separates Jesus from any other religion or religious leader you want to name. Muhammad never said, "He who has seen me has seen Allah." Buddha never said, "He who has seen me has seen Brahman." Moses never would have said, "He who has seen me has seen Yahweh." But Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was, in a sense, a living parable, taking something we can understand, a human life, and using that to elevate our understanding so that we could see the very nature of God in him. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his teaching takes on that characteristic. And boy, you want to talk about the characteristic teachings of Jesus. I love, again, verse 9. It says, he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you know that Jesus repeated that phrase 8 different times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? It was one of his catchphrases, if you will. Every once in a while, you know, some comedian will come along and, you know, they have a catchphrase, a slogan that they become associated with. And as soon as you hear the slogan, you know, you think about it. I mean, you know, we think about Ed McMahon and you think about, here's Johnny. Well, if you ask the disciples, you know, what was Jesus' catchphrase? What was the one thing that he would say that really was very Jesus-like? That as soon as you heard it, boy, you thought about him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What was Jesus saying in all this? Two words, listen up. Not just listen up in the sense like pay attention, eyes to the front, that sort of thing. But listen up. Listen to God. Let his word not only come into your ears, let it come into your heart and let it be reflected through your life. If you've got ears to hear, you need to use them now, is what Jesus was saying in this particular passage. And you know, once again, Jesus' teaching is always that. It's a challenge not to just to listen with our ears, but to listen from the heart. And when we fail to listen to Jesus' teachings from the heart, when it just becomes, say, an intellectual exercise, when it just becomes sort of a matter of just amassing another sermon under our belt, or another underline in our Bible, and it never really gets through to our hearts, well, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can end up worse off for being exposed to God's teaching than if we never heard it in the first place. You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, James warned about this kind of a thing. In verse 21, James said this, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's the kind of hearing that Jesus is after when he uses that particular phrase. And that's the same kind of thing that Jesus says to us today. If you've got ears to hear, boy, you got to use them now. Hear what I'm saying. Now, if you and I had been standing by the Sea of Galilee, seeing him sitting in this boat, laying out this thing about the sower, we'd been standing there next to the disciples, we'd be going, boy, he's serious about this. Boy, he really wants us to pay attention now. We better pay attention to this. Do you know what he meant? And maybe be standing next to, you know, one of the disciples, like, you know, Andrew, said, Andrew, do you understand what he meant? No, I don't know. Maybe Peter got it. Peter, do you understand what he meant? Well, you know, it's pretty deep. Maybe I got to, you know, I'm not really sure. Boy, you know, could you imagine the kind of confusion that could have ruled and reigned in that situation? Oh, we hate a vacuum like that. We hate not knowing, right? So sometimes even when we hate not knowing, we will fill in the blanks, even if filling in the blanks is wrong. Could you imagine what the parable of the sower would have mutated into? If God had just left that up to our interpretations. Oh, a sower went out to sow the seed. Well, you know, a sower is involved with the furthering of life. And, you know, that life is the spark of the divine in all of us. And I'm sure what Jesus was saying there is that if we just allow the spark of the divine within all of us to be able to overflow, then like the fields rising in the... You've heard people go on and on about those kind of things. You know, it's like the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee was always fond of saying, there's two kinds of ways that you can approach God. It's either speculation or revelation, my beloved. Well, speculation gets you nowhere. But what a wonderful thing it is when we turn to revelation. Not what we think about God or we think God meant, but when God himself tells us what he meant. That's what I love about this parable. Look again at verse 10. Jesus has laid out this, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 10. Now, the disciples didn't get a lot of things right, but I think they got it right here. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. They looked at Jesus and they said, could you explain that to us? Could you tell us what that meant? Oh, let me tell you something. The disciples going directly to Jesus and saying to Jesus, please tell us what this parable means. I'll tell you, that is an example that we should be careful to pay attention to in our own personal life. You know, God, believe it or not, is far more interested in us knowing and understanding his word than we are in knowing and understanding it. And we don't have to rely on speculation. We don't have to, say, read the high and learned opinions of 10 different scholars to figure out what the Bible means. The first step to really understanding the meaning and the message of God's word is pretty simple. Like the disciples, have you ever asked Jesus about it? And this is what I mean. Before you even begin to read the Bible, and I hope you read the Bible every day. I hope that's a regular part of your life. But if you want to make sure that that's a dead-end street for you, you want to make sure that your personal Bible study is just confirming your prejudices. You want to make sure that you end your Bible studies not with a hallelujah, but with a yawn. Please, by all means, don't pray before you start reading the Word. Oh, but when we do, we just take a moment and say, well, you know what, Lord? I've read this passage before. Maybe it's familiar territory to me. Maybe it's one of those things where I go, oh, yeah, I don't even have to read the end of it. I know what that says. But you just stop yourself and you say, you know what, Lord? I believe your word's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is deeper than anything I could ever understand. Please, Lord, lead me into your truth. Just taking a moment like that to pray before you get into the word is such a powerful thing. Why? Because God's word, understand this, is spiritually discerned. What it means is this: unless the Lord reveals to you what his word means, you're spinning your wheels. So important for us to realize that God desires to speak to us, and his desire and his passion for us to understand his word is immense. Oh, you know, I think about what Proverbs chapter 8. If you ever have doubted that God wants you to understand his word, listen to these words that speak of God's intense, immense desire, his passionate priority that we would grasp his wisdom. In chapter 8 of Proverbs chapter 1, we read this, verse 1 of chapter 8, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of a high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men, O you simple ones. Understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They're all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. God is passionately committed to us understanding his word. And so like the disciples in verse 10, if you want to understand his word, come to the Lord. Make sure you ask him to lead you into all truth as you study his word. And I guarantee you, your Bible study experience is going to get exciting. Maybe not easy, but exciting. Look at verse 11. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Whoa. Wow, if you'd been part of that group of disciples, how would you respond to that? Jesus, you're telling me you don't want people to understand your truth? You're telling me you speak in parables because you want us to understand this mystery, but some people are just not going to get it? What in the world's going on with that? Well, a couple things here. When the Bible uses the term mystery, we need to understand that what that means is not some unsolvable riddle. Yeah, maybe you've run into people that have said things to you like, well, who can really get what the message of the Bible is all about? I remember being at a family dinner one night when I was going to seminary, And, you know, again, my family is kind of loaded with non-believers, and my uncle looked over at me and says, well, what are you studying in graduate school anyway? And, you know, I didn't want to say, well, I'm studying homiletics and hermeneutics, you know, and dazzle them with verbiage, you know. I just said something I thought was very simple and direct. I said, well, I'm just learning to properly interpret the Bible and be able to present it to people in a way that can make a change in their lives. And I thought, what could be wrong with that? Until one of my cousins, who didn't quite make it out of the 60s, if you know what I mean, just became enraged, and she yelled at me. She said, no one can understand the message of the Bible. And I said, well, actually, you can, you know, if you look at the history and the grammar and you see things. Nobody can understand. How arrogant you are that you would understand. You say you understand the Bible. Nobody can get it. Nobody understands. Everybody got a different interpretation. How dare you say something like that? And my mom's looking at me like, thanks a lot. We sat there and stared at our roast beef, and another wonderful family meal was ruined. And I, you know, again, I just, once again, I'd have to say that, you know, my relative reflected a majority opinion out there. A lot of people look at the Bible like an inkblot test. You know, you got an opinion, you got an interpretation, you've got your take and all. It's a mystery, man. It's a mystery. Nobody's ever going to say. Well, you know, again, we have to understand what the Bible means when it uses the term mystery. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were going to watch one of those TV programs, you know, where you have the detective who's trying to solve the mystery, if every time I watch that program, the detective just kind of got the end and goes, well, I guess we'll never figure out who did it. It's a mystery. I want to watch that program very much. Would you? No, half the fun is watching the clues be gathered and the inference, and finally you figure out who done it and all this other stuff, and the mystery is given because the mystery is meant to be solved. Well, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, understand that's exactly what God is saying. What God is saying is, yeah, there are some tough parts in the Bible. That shouldn't surprise us. If the true and living God, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, has really spoken to us in the Word, yeah, we're going to probably come across a passage or two that's going to kind of boggle our minds a bit. But God didn't put his word on earth to confuse us. God put his word on this earth to lead us into truth. And again, there are some difficult parts in the Bible, but kind of like looking for treasure. You know, you see these programs where people go out and they look for hidden treasure. If finding hidden treasure was just a question of going down to the beach and stumbling over some chest, and oh, look at all these gold doubloons, everybody be a treasure hunter, right? But the thing that makes finding a treasure so satisfying is all of the detail work, all of the searching, all of the effort that finally goes in to uncovering this incredibly valuable find, you see. That's what makes it valuable. Well, in the same way, you and I are going to encounter some of those challenges as we get into the Word of God. There's going to be some passages that are going to make us dig a bit. We're going to have to do some research. We're going to have to call in maybe the opinions of some people who've studied a little bit more than we have. And in the process, you understand, we're going to become more and more familiar with God's Word by learning to work out these mysteries, by seeking out the clues. I really believe that's what the Scripture is getting at in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, notice that key word there. You got to be diligent. You got to apply a little spiritual elbow grease sometimes to find these truths within God's word. But, oh, the blessings that come from those who unveil these mysteries are eternally valuable. So, once again, we see this mystery here. And what Jesus is saying is really encouraging. To you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom. I want you to get these things. I want you to understand my truth. God is more interested in guiding us into all truth than we are in being guided, you understand. But one of the reasons that sometimes God's truth is like looking for hidden treasure is because, in a sense, he not only is revealing his truth to those with an open heart, but catch this, he also conceals his truth from those who don't have a right heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, this passage where he says, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And what God said to the prophet Isaiah at that time, 700 years before Christ, is what Jesus is reiterating here. Isaiah, I'm sending you to some people with my truth, and they're not going to receive it because their mind's already made up. They pretty much have adopted this don't confuse me with the facts mentality. And they're not going to listen to me, they're not going to listen to you, but I'm still going to reach out to them. What Jesus was saying is, the reason I'm talking in parables right now is if you've got a right heart, these things are going to mean the world to you. But if you've got a worldly heart, they're not going to mean a thing to you. They're just going to leave you confused. And I think there's a real important truth we need to grasp here. The important truth is this. Sometimes we come to the Bible and we think we're judging it. You know, there are people who say, well, you know, I think the Bible contains the Word of God, but it was written by men, and men make mistakes, so I'm sure there's man's words in there too. So the key is, you know, to ferret out, you know, the things that God really said and the things that man said. And, you know, that sounds intellectual, and that seems to make sense on a certain level, but wait a minute, as soon as you make that statement, two things. First of all, you're saying something about the Bible Jesus never did. Jesus said that not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all things are accomplished. Down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's, Jesus called the Bible the Word of God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, your word, the Scripture, cannot be broken. He said in John 17, thy word is truth. And so if Jesus had that high and holy picture of Scripture, you know, we use that analogy, you know, that men, you know, wrote the Bible and you know, just didn't fall out of the sky, and men make mistakes, therefore the Bible has mistakes. Well, that makes sense until we take a step back and apply that to, say, common sense living. You know, if I were to use that same mentality, say this Christmas season, say I went out and bought Pam, you know, what every woman dreams of at Christmas, say a brand new vacuum cleaner. And it has those awful words on the front of it, some assembly required. Now, those of you who know me know I'm not the most mechanically inclined guy in the world. But if I opened that up and I looked at the instruction manual and I said, well, that instruction manual is written by men, right? Well, yeah. And men make mistakes. So I can't trust this instruction manual. I know. I'll just rely on what I think I ought to do here. Oh, man, talk about a disaster in the making. Yeah, men sometimes do mistakes, but do men always make mistakes? No. And we stop and think for just a second. If God is communicating his truth to us through the Bible, don't you think that same God who went to such lengths as sending his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine, don't you think he might be able to take some men and have them write precisely what he wanted them to write as his word was put together? That, to me, is not a stretch. But again, when we get into that idea that, well, it contains God's truth, it has it, it does, we get into this cafeteria Christianity. And what I mean by that is this. Well, I like this passage over here about loving one another, but I'm not so sure I like this passage over here about committing adultery because there's some stuff going on in my life right now. And I like this, and I don't like that. And pretty soon, we're picking one and throwing out the other, and we're lost. We no longer believe in God's truth anymore. Why? Because instead of it judging us, we're judging it. And here's a newsflash. You and I were never called to be the judges of God's word. We're called to obey it. That's as basic as it gets. So Jesus tells these parables. To some people, they're going to unlock God's truth. To some people, they're going to lock them out from God's truth because their hearts are already hardened. And if you thought that wasn't a mind blower for the disciples, their eyes were probably huge while he was saying that. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? You realize what Jesus is saying there? What Jesus is saying is, if you don't get this one, you might as well give up. You better grasp this one, because if you don't get this one, there's no sense in going any further. Again, as J. Vernon McGee would say, this is putting the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kiddies can get at them. We need to understand what this parable is all about. But the good news is this. Jesus explains the parable. He doesn't leave it up to your interpretation or my interpretation, your take or my take, what our group says, what their group says. He just lays out the truth and what a truth it is. Look at verse 14. The sower, he says, sows the word. What's the seed in this parable? Guess what? It's the word of God. It's God's truth as we find it in his word. And these are the ones who are sown by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The first kind of people that receive the word, you see, these different kinds of soils represent people's hearts, are what we could call stony soil. These are skeptical people. It's very interesting that in the original analogy, he says that the birds come by and pick off the seed, and it doesn't produce. They're the kind of people that hear God's word, and they're skeptical. They hear a message like that, go, oh, that's for the birds. That's the kind of people that are sown on that hard soil. And maybe the best scriptural illustration of this would be all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Eve. You remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? When Satan came to Eve, what did Satan say to Eve? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree that's in the garden? Boy, the skeptical mind. Has God indeed said these things? Has God indeed said there's one way to God? Has God indeed said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And if we have that kind of heart, that kind of attitude, where we're like, no, I don't think so. Well, pretty soon we're not going to receive anything at all from God. And that's the stony soil. Notice the second kind of soil, the second kind of human heart that's exposed to the word. These, likewise, are the ones sown on the stony ground. When they hear the word immediately, they receive it with gladness, and yet they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. These kind of folks are people that have an emotional response to the word of God, but never really a devotional response to it. They like following Jesus. They like being in a church service. You know, again, maybe they come forward in an altar call and they say, oh man, I've never felt anything like that. I've never felt so good. I've had this peace in my heart. This is awesome. This is amazing. And they follow Jesus as long as it feels good. But then when some things come into their life as a result of following Jesus that don't feel so good, they're gone. And you know people like that. I've known people like that. People who've come and gone, and people that have been here for a while, maybe just enthusiastically involved for a time, and then you run into them a few years later, you haven't seen them, and they're part of the, oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff, pass me another beer society. That's the kind of people that have this sort of soil. They're superficial in their commitment to God. Well, maybe the best example of this in Scripture are the 5,000 that Jesus fed with the loaves and the fishes. You remember that crew? They loved that miracle. In fact, in John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. In verse 34. And Jesus goes, whoa, time out, partner. I'm the bread. I'm not here just to feed your stomach every day. You've got to put your faith and trust in me because I'm the only thing that will sustain you spiritually. And he lays out this teaching, and you know how they responded at the end of it when they figured out he wasn't just going to feed their stomachs? John chapter 6 and verse 66. Where they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And it says that many of his disciples walked away at that time and were no longer following him. They liked the idea of following Jesus when it made him feel good, when it filled their stomachs. But they weren't willing to deal with Jesus when he challenged them to deal with their hearts. Notice as well, there's a third kind of soil here. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We could call this spiked soil. Soil that's contaminated with other things. And after a while, if you've got the good seed and the bad seed growing up, pretty soon the bad seed tends to dominate. A great example of this in Scripture, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. The guy came to Jesus and said, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, trying to get him to see his need for a Savior, said to him this, sell everything you got. There'll be treasure for you in heaven. And come follow me. And we're told that at that moment, that young man walked sadly away, for he had great possessions. Well, there's nothing wrong with having possessions. It's only wrong when your possessions possess you. And that was this guy's problem. Other things, you see, meant more to him than following Jesus. And if you've got those other things cooking around in your life, sooner or later, you're going to find out what they are. It's going to choke out the seed, and it becomes unfruitful. But notice the last kind of seed, the fourth kind of soil that we're dealing with here. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, Jesus' listeners were probably blown away at this, because agricultural technique at that time, if you sowed a field and it was good soil, you could probably expect an incredibly fruitful bumper crop of an 8 times and an 8-fold return. What Jesus is saying is, if you allow my word in your heart, you're going to see a miraculous return on this. You're going to see miraculous things happen within your life. Amazing fruitfulness is going to be yours. A big question. What's fruit? What's fruit? Well, it's funny how different people define what a fruitful Christian life is all about. Most often, it gets confused with legalism. You say, well, I'm a fruitful Christian, you see, because I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, cuckoo, ka-choo. And that's, you know, how we define fruitfulness. But the Bible doesn't define fruitfulness in that way. How does it define fruitfulness? Galatians chapter 5, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. By the way, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit. There's one fruit, you see, and that's love. The rest of those things are what love does in a life. But the bottom line is this. The ultimate proof positive that you have received the Word of God is not that you can tell people you read the book of Leviticus. It's not that you can go to a classroom and bamboozle a professor with your knowledge of the Greek. It's not that you can, you know, again, show people all the verses that you've underlined in your Bible and impress them with that sort of thing. The ultimate proof positive that you've been studying God's Word is the presence of His miraculous, unconditional love within your life. When I say miraculous, I mean it. Because sooner or later, God will put you in a situation where you're going to find out if you are running on His miraculous love or a mirage of His miraculous love. Just your love dressed up to look Christian. There's going to be a situation that's going to just take you to the end of yourself, where loving doesn't make sense anymore, where you're going, what's the payoff? How much longer do I have to keep doing this? Man, I keep loving this person and it just seems like things are getting worse. What in the world is going on here? And at that moment, when you get to that place, that end of your rope situation where you're not only at the end of your rope, you're holding on to a little frayed end there and you're going, help! You finally get to the place where you discover the difference between when God loves through you and then when you try to just do something that looks like love for God. And God loves you too much to settle for a cheap imitation. God loves you too much not to experience that power, that amazing ability to keep on loving that you never thought could dwell within you, that God, in fact, has done a miracle in your life when He makes you truly fruitful. And fruitful in a way that not just blesses you, but blesses other people in overwhelming and abundant ways. You know, I think about the example in Scripture of a fruitful Christian. I think it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. In John chapter 12, she took this incredibly valuable perfume worth 200 days' wages for an average working man and broke it and poured it on Jesus as a sign of her devotion and love. And the rest of the disciples looked at this and they kind of huffed and puffed and they said, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus stopped them and said, hey, wait a minute. Stop. This woman has done a beautiful thing for me. She's prepared my body for burial. And I tell you that wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be shared as a testimony to her. Now, understand something. The rest of the disciples, they didn't even get that Jesus was going to die at this point. They were jockeying for position about who was going to be running the kingdom. No, John, I get to be the king of Hawaii. No, I get to be, you know. But the bottom line is this. Mary got it. Why? Because she sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word. That was enough for her. And she not only heard the words of Jesus, she put them into practice and made this extravagant expression of love to Jesus because she'd become fruitful. Not because of anything she did for God, but because of what God did in her. That's the ultimate proof positive. You've been in Bible study with the King. You've been in Bible study with the one who wrote the Word, that you know the author. Three questions I'd leave you with as we wrap up this study this morning. First question is pretty simple. What kind of soil have you been in life? Which of these four soils best describes where you're at? Skeptical, again, you know, superficial, spiked with other things, or sincere? And only you and God can answer that question. If you are genuinely born again through the Spirit, God sooner or later is going to work on your soil and make you into that kind of fruitful soil. Are you in process? Or are you something less? The second question, this is really even more convicting than the first, I think, for me personally. What kind of soil am I now? Whenever the Word of God goes forth, understand, we've got one of four options. We're either going to become hard as a rock. The Word's going to land in our hearts, and it's not going to go anywhere, and Satan's going to pick it off. That's the kind of phenomena where on Tuesday someone says, what did you talk about in church on Sunday? You're going, I can't really remember. I just remember we got out late. You know, I mean, that means, you know, again, Satan's ripped you off. Maybe you'll walk out of here and go, man, that was an awesome message. Oh, I've never heard anything like that. But it doesn't have any difference in your life. Maybe you're kind of going, yeah, you know, this thing about really getting in the Word and all that stuff. I got to get around to that someday. But right now, boy, you know, the Wildcats are on. I'm going to... Other things. Or maybe it's good soil. You know, in each and every day, each and every situation, every time you open that book, you got to ask yourself this question. Which of these four soils does my heart represent? If it's not good soil, you need to do some praying. What kind of soil can we be? That's the third and final question. Let me tell you something. God's in the soil transformation business. No matter how hard, how crusty, how resistant we've been in the past, God can come to our hearts and change them from the inside out. I love what Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 says. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow or unused ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you. May God break up that unused ground and make us fruitful people, receiving his word and relating it in an expression of love to others. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful, so life-changing. And Lord, if the word seems cold or old or dusty or dull or dead to us, maybe it's because that's what's true in our hearts. God, there have been so many times where I've sat through a sermon or two and I felt like the pastor was off because I wasn't getting anything out of it. But in retrospect, I look back on it and I realize that what was off was really the attitude of my heart. Lord, I pray you'd forgive me for that. And I pray, Father, that as your Holy Spirit searches hearts and minds here today, you'd speak to us about how we respond to your word. Lord, have we received it? Have we allowed it to be able to bear fruit within our lives? Oh, what a beautiful, blessed thing it is when your word produces its ultimate crop, your amazing, unconditional love within us. We pray, Father, that nothing else and nothing else would be our goal in personal Bible study. But Father, if our hearts are hard, if they're contaminated by other things, if we just have a superficial sunshine soldier for Jesus, I just like it because it makes me happy or because I've always done this, I pray, Father, that we would settle for nothing less than a complete soil transplant within our lives and hearts, that you would put good and arable soil within us, and that your word implanted would not only be able to save our souls, but also be able to make us a blessing to each and every person we have the opportunity to interact with. Lord, your word is the same powerful force you used to create the entire universe. I thank you that it is your word that makes us new creations from the inside out. May we receive it, may we relate it, may we rejoice in this awesome gift of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.